Okay, now, our next step is we're going to do a what's called a spiritual gifts inventories. Many of you have done these already, and that's fine. I want you to do them today because the way the questions on this inventory are worded, we want not what you were or what you hope to be how you respond to these questions. We want you to describe who you are now, today. And the idea is you're going to respond to each of these statements of fact. There's like 114 of them to be precise, 114. You're going to mark down the answer on what's called a tally table. And then we'll come back to that when we everybody's done. And here's it's very simple. 0, 1, 2, and 3. 0 means this is never true of me. Never happens. Absolutely not. Number 1 is sometimes, happens once in a while. Number 2 is frequently, most of the time. This is usually true of me. Number 3 is yep. Absolutely, that's me. That's me. I see myself in that, okay? So the first thing we're going to do is hand out. I separately printed the tally table so you could actually have it out. This is where you're going to need your pens. So is anybody without a pen or a pen or pencil? All right, good. Everybody's equipped? Okay, so just take one and pass. And then I'm going to pass out the inventory. And again, take one and pass one. And go ahead and begin. Now, we're borrowing this from Kensington Church, so many of you have done it there, and I can tell you this, having done this many times, I've read dozens of gifts inventories, and most of them, quite honestly, I don't think are very good. I don't think I think they're kind of misstating some of the gifts, and they represent them improperly. So this is one of the closest ones I've ever seen. I'm not sure it's perfect, but because I didn't do it, you know. If I had done it, it would have been perfect. But so in any event, I'm going to pass those out, but just go ahead and begin. It should take us probably 15 to 20 minutes, so just kind of plow right on through it. And remember, don't agonize over this. Read it, evaluate it, mark it, and move on. Don't oh, I'm going to come back to this and think about it. No. But what you do want to do, thank you. All right, thank you. But what you do want to do is have a prayerful attitude and let the Holy Spirit speak to you as you fill out the forms. And then we're going to come back to these, all right? Okay, where we left off, remember that the Holy Spirit's first work in you is to produce the life of Jesus in you. That's for character as measured by what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes when people talk about the fruit of the Spirit, thank you. Oh, and by the way, I'm glad you mentioned that. He just used the word fruits, plural. The Greek word there in Galatians 5 is singular. There is not multiple fruits of the Spirit. There's one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ living in me. So you don't care, you know, you look at that and say, okay, the love part, I'm cool with that. I like the love part. I like the joy part. Patience and goodness, forget that stuff, you know. I'd rather be a crappy person, but, no. You don't get to pick and choose. It's all one, all right? So fruit, plural, the Holy Spirit working together, manifest Christ in me. Gifts, on the other hand, is how God may choose to use you to build the larger body of Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's four key passages in the New Testament that outline the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Each of them has a different context. And the first thing that I'm going to tell you right now is that this is not recognized by the inventory you just took. It's the weakness of that inventory. Because it implies that all the gifts all operate essentially the same, and they do not. All right, so we're going to look at the three key passages in turn. Now, there is a fourth one. There's a 1 Peter 4 is sometimes referred to as a listing of the gifts of the Spirit. But in 1 Peter 4, anybody have that already turned up by any chance? 1 Peter 4? You got it? Read it, please.
Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever.
Amen. Now, the reason I refer to that as a summary statement, some people list it as one of the four. It's not really so much a list as it is a description of how you are to use the gifts that God has given you. The point is to, if God has given you something, you're supposed to go for it. That's the key thing. And so one of the reasons why it's important for us to study this is to realize that if a gift is present in your life, it should be developed and utilized. And you should do whatever it is that God gives you to do with diligence and a discipline, and be open to every opportunity to exercise the gift that God has given you, all right? So I'm going to view that more as a summary statement. We're not going to go into it in great detail, but I did want to read it and acknowledge that it's there. Now, the three lists of gifts are found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And what we will see as we study them in some detail is that each of those lists has a different context and a different setting as to when and how the gifts that are listed there are to be exercised and what they're going to look like and how they're going to feel. And so we're going to call them by three key M's. The first are 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation gifts. Manifestation. In 1 Corinthians 12, the very first thing that describes there, it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. So the manifestation gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 12, it's describing more how people tend to function in the body. It's not so much of a manifestation. A manifestation, of course, is an outbreak of the Holy Spirit where there's something that's visible or audible. Those are the manifestation gifts. But the Romans 12 talks about gifts that have much more to do with just simply the way we're wired, and with giftings that reflect a little bit about our personalities and our respective characters, and that each of us is different, and we have a tendency to gravitate to different forms of service. All right? I remember in my years at Kensington, many of you were there, in my years at Kensington, they always basically said, look, if you don't like kids, don't volunteer for children's ministry, you know, because you're just not wired that way. That's the kind of thing we're talking about there. So the Romans gifts are talking about motivational gifts, about how we tend to gravitate to different areas of service. Then the last one is in Ephesians chapter 4. These are what we will call ministry gifts, because the Ephesians 4 gifts are lists of certain individuals that have been set in the church with a unique set of gifts for leadership, for direction for the church. So each list is separate. The biggest mistake, in my view, that many churches make when they teach on this subject is they smoosh them all together and treat them as though they're all the same. And I don't believe that that's the correct way to understand them. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through each list in turn, starting with the manifestation gifts of 1 Corinthians 14. All right, sorry, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, as we had said, the basics of understanding spiritual gifts, we just read the 1 Peter 4 passage. The basics are this. When we are serving, each of us functions differently. Gifts are not hierarchical. I mean, there's a sense in which there's, you know, we have a tendency to think, well, I like their gift better than mine. I wish I had that, or this or that or the other thing. But the point is that God has placed each of us in the church with exactly who we are, exactly where we are, and equipped and empowered us with different tools. If all of us, it's the old story, for the guy that whose only tool is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. We have a tendency sometimes to just think that everybody's supposed to be just like us. And that's not going to be the case. God has placed an enormous and a very beautiful variety in the church. And we need to just start to get comfortable with the fact is that he deals with us individually, and he wants to use you in a way that's totally unique to you, that reflects that. So we all have different functions, and the gifts aren't hierarchical. God's kingdom ultimately depends not on everybody else doing what they're supposed to do, but on you doing what you're supposed to do. Because that's you. Because that's the only part of it that you're really in control of. So in each case, however, the motivation of that gift is love. If that character that we talked about first, if the fruit is operative, if we're getting more like Jesus every day, then what we're going to find is that we can exercise these empowering gifts with a genuine spirit of love and grace towards other people, and to build them up and to encourage them to come along with us. Spiritual gifts are not natural gifts. However, it's important to understand that there can be some overlap. That is, that God will sometimes use you in ways spiritually that are in harmony with certain natural gifts or abilities that you may have. All right? Now, I'm always reluctant to talk specifically about myself and give an example from my own life, but it's the one I know the best. All right? Before I came to Christ, I was a student. I was raised in an Episcopal church where that meant nothing to me, and I was essentially a functioning atheist as a college student. And studying philosophy. My undergraduate degree was in philosophy. And I happened to take a class in the philosophy of religion. And during that class, I was exposed to the writings of C.S. Lewis. And that was one of the things that God used to eventually bring me to a saving faith in Christ. Now we're talking back to the early 70s. but I had always been drawn to the inexpressible. I'd always been drawn to, you know, philosophy is pretty abstract stuff. You know, people say, a philosophy major, what do you do? You know, it's like, you know, what are you going to do with a philosophy? Well, the answer is not a whole lot. Not really a whole lot, you know. I mean, you could live in a little cottage with a white picket fence and a couple setters, and that's it. You know, that's all there is to do. But the point being that I was always drawn naturally, my intellect was always drawn to explaining the unexplainable. And so when I came to faith in Christ, God gave me a teaching gift. And so one of the things that it's an interaction between my natural gift to be able to express difficult concepts verbally and to be able to explain and to teach. I had a natural gift of teaching, but then there's a supernatural element to it. So sometimes what you will find is that your natural gifts or abilities become enhanced spiritually, and God advances them to a greater degree. That's not always the case. Sometimes what you'll find is your spiritual gift, it comes totally out of left field, totally different from anything that you'd ever done in the natural world. You just find yourself being used in a certain way. This would be true, for example, of people that God starts to use, for example, to pray for the sick. A lot of them were like, pray for the sick, me, you know, but God uses them in a way that it takes them totally by surprise. So here's the point, is don't dismiss your natural abilities when you're thinking about spiritual gifts, because God may very well take your natural abilities and enhance them and utilize them for his kingdom. But at the same time, don't write off other stuff just simply because you say, well, I've never been good at this or that or the other thing. All right? So, moving on. Manifestation gifts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to live here for a while. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know, when you were pagan somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a setting here. We have a context. Paul is writing a letter to a church with a myriad of troubles. There's problems in the Corinthian church. And one of the problems in the Corinthian church is that the people that are in the congregation are experiencing a level of spiritual activity and spiritual manifestation that they have no frame of reference to accommodate. Part of the problem was that Corinth was the home of a cultic form of worship that where basically people would kind of go crazy in their temple services and their worship services, and everybody would speak all at once, all at the same time. There was very little discipline, very little order. It was totally disorderly, and as a result, when people came to Christ, that's kind of what they did. And they would have these congregational meetings where everybody was jumping up and shouting stuff or saying stuff. There was no order. There was no discipline. It was making it difficult for anything meaningful to get done. And there were spiritual manifestations from people that sometimes they knew they were believers and sometimes they thought they were and maybe weren't or whatever else. And so there were actually people just, you know, jumping up and shouting basically, "Jesus is accursed," because they thought it was a manifestation of the Spirit. So the very first thing that Paul's starting with is just simply say, hey, wait a second, folks. There's some fundamental rules here to manifestations of the Spirit. So we're talking here, the whole concept of everything you see in 1 Corinthians 12 is dealing with this idea of a congregational setting. This is something that's going on in a meeting of believers, and it has to do with the exercise of various different gifts as there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, something that is audible or visible. So there are now, he goes on to say, there's different kind of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord, different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's why we are going to call these manifestation gifts. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. The Greek word there actually is word of wisdom, and we're actually going to use that term word of wisdom. I think it's helpful to do that. There is given to one the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another discerning between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, we gather here as, you know, coming all from different kinds of backgrounds or whatever else. And so some of us, for example, when you hear the idea of speaking in other tongues or whatever else, that's totally foreign to you. We hope to be able to kind of dispel all that. What I will say is this, is that generally speaking, Vineyard churches believe that there is nothing that's in any of these lists that is necessarily out of bounds or doesn't happen today, all right? And that is where we are coming from, just so that you understand that. You may come from a background where we say, speaking in tongues, what is that? Well, as Dan read on when he was talking on Pentecost Sunday, that was the first manifestation we saw of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go into that part of it in great detail today. What we do want to do is establish the fact that we believe there to be no biblical reason why any of these gifts might not be seen today. That's where we want to start from. All right. The first thing is, how do we know the true from the false? Because there can be, because these are manifestations, because you don't always know what's going on in a congregational setting, it may be necessary to discern the true from the false. So the first thing is, it must provide understanding. It could provide some caution. It has to exalt Christ. Anything that diminishes Christ cannot proceed from the Holy Spirit because of what we just spent an hour and a half discussing previously. We know who the Holy Spirit is, and we know that the Holy Spirit is never going to do anything that diminishes who the person of Christ is. All right? And manifestation gifts must be tested. All right? They have to be proven out. Now, what the gifts have in common, verses 4 through 6, they're given to each one but for the common good. All right. Now, fast forward to 1 Corinthians 14. We're not going to go to this in great detail. But in chapter 13 is the famous love chapter. And so right in the middle of all this discussion of spiritual gifts, Paul inserts understanding the fundamental principle of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do, which is to cause us to walk in love. But then he goes on to 1 Corinthians 14, and there's a great deal of discussion there about what was actually going on in the Corinthian church. The public assembly of the Corinthian church, the gifts were visible in audience, were audible, and in particular, the utterance gifts were being misused. We'll come back to that. We'll show you what we mean by the utterance gifts. The assembly, as a result, was disorderly and confusing. But on the other hand, Paul says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 14:18, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. So the idea there is that he's not saying that speaking in tongues is a bad thing. He's just simply saying that in the church that there's discipline and order to be followed. So all of these gifts are fully operational, we believe, in the church today, but they do come under an element of discipline and they have to be used properly in the right setting. All right? So far, so good? Everybody with me? All right. Now, the manifestation gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. You notice there are nine gifts. We're going to break those down into additional categories. The three categories are gifts of insight, gifts of power, and gifts of utterance. And we're going to look at each of these in turn, so you don't have to memorize that, but I wanted you to just simply have that as a framework so that it kind of starts to make a little bit of sense to you. Insight is a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, or discerning of spirits. It relates to the ability that the Spirit gives us to instantaneously understand something that would be otherwise not understandable. And there's subtle differences between those three that we'll discuss. Gifts of power are fairly obvious. That would be a gift of healing, a gift of performance of a miracle, or a gift of faith, supernatural faith above and beyond your normal saving faith. All right? we'll come back to that. And then gifts of utterance, again, fairly obvious. Prophecy, a speaking out, gift speaking out in tongues or speaking out as an interpretation of tongues. Those are the three categories. So we're going to start with the gifts of insight because word of wisdom is listed first. Notice the use of the word wisdom. People refer to this as a gift of wisdom. This is the first error, in my view, in the gift in the spiritual gifts inventory here. Because, why do I say that? Well, because a word of wisdom is not the same thing as resident wisdom. A word of wisdom as a manifestation gift. See, if you smoosh all the gifts together and take it out of their setting, and it's not something that happens instantaneously in a congregation, you could say, well, any wise person then has the gift of wisdom. Well, I can speak to that. Wisdom is acquired the hard way. I mean, just life wisdom, you know. As the old Norwegian said, too soon old, too late smart. All right? In other words, just simply school of hard knocks is how you get your education, and you get wiser as you get older. And you look back and you think, I wish I'd known then what I know now, you know. But that's not what we're talking about here. Here, the word, the actual Greek text says a word of wisdom. God doesn't impart all of his wisdom to you all at once. You wouldn't be able to stand it. It would just explode your brain, period, over and out. But he gives you a word of his wisdom. Correspondingly, he gives you a word of his knowledge. What do we mean by that? A word of wisdom is an instantaneous insight as to the best course of action. Now, knowledge deals with facts. So word of knowledge is kind of paired with word of wisdom. Word of knowledge is an instantaneous impartation of a significant bit of knowledge. So, for example, some of you, for example, have been to meetings with Pastor Tim. How many of you have been to one of those meetings on a Tuesday? About half of us, all right? Sometimes what you will see is when someone's praying for the sick, they'll say, someone here has, you know, has problem with their knees. Who's having problem with your knees? That's a word of knowledge, because the Holy Spirit knows very well who in the room has a problem with their knee. But I have no way of knowing that you got a problem with your knee, and I might not even know who it is. God could impart to me a word of knowledge that says, Jack, you're having a problem with your knee, but that, you know, he hasn't done that, and maybe you're not. I don't know that. But my point is, you're not anymore. Awesome. That's great. Awesome. Maybe I have the gift of healing then too. How about that? Awesome. So that, but that's my point. That would be a word of knowledge because that's a fact. I have an instantaneous impartation of a particular fact about something that's going on there. All right. Now, as a matter of fact, let's do word of knowledge first because it's a little bit easier to understand. Look at Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Whoever finds it first, just read it out. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Read it.
But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, and they carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those whom you have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all people that heard of these things.
Now that would put the fear of God into you, don't you think? But here's my point. How did Peter know? He had no way of knowing except this was a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit imparted to Peter a knowledge that, wait a second, these folks are not being honest. Now, it's interesting to note, by the way, that there was nothing that seems to indicate that there was anything inherently wrong with them only giving part of their proceeds. Evidently, however, they were implying that they were giving all the money, and he knew that they were lying. How did he know? Well, it was an instantaneous impartation of just a bit of God's knowledge. Not only did he know that they were holding back part of the land, he knew that they'd agreed together to do it. You see, there's a whole lot going on here, and that is a perfect illustration of a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit knew very well what was going on and chose to impart that to Peter instantaneously in a congregational setting. Word of knowledge. Now, the companion to word of knowledge is word of wisdom. How does knowledge differ from wisdom? Okay, knowledge relates to facts. It's a bit of a fact. Someone has a sore knee or someone is lying and needs to be called to account for it. Word of wisdom relates to an instantaneous insight as to a course of action. What should be done about this? How should we respond to this? Wisdom relates not to the gathering of knowledge or facts or data. Wisdom is how do we process that and how do we respond or how do we act in accordance with the knowledge that God has given us. So an example there of the word of wisdom, it would be in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And again, I'd also like someone to find Acts 15. Look up Acts 15. And whoever gets Acts 6, 3 through 10, read that first, please. Go ahead, John.
Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas and Antioch.
That's good. All right. Point being, what was happening was there was a dispute that arose between the church was feeding all the, particularly the widows of people. Then there was a split going on between those who were from various different parts of the world, and some felt the widows that they were associated with were being neglected in the daily service. And the apostles were like, we really can't deal with this. We need some help. So here's what we ought to do. Here's what we ought to do. Word of wisdom, course of action. Let's appoint seven. And it turns out that these are the ones that we now refer to as deacons. The word diakonos means the servant. And so they appointed the first deacons, and their responsibility initially was to wait on tables. Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but it was exactly the course of action that was necessary. And you notice in what John read that this suggestion pleased them. This was like, and everybody just went, that's the way. That's what we should do. Why is that? Because that had been a word of wisdom.
It goes on to talk about Stephen.
Yeah, well, and Stephen's awesome, and he becomes a very significant individual and all that sort of stuff. But all we want at this point is just simply the appointing of the deacons, because that represented the word of wisdom. All right? Now, Acts 15. Who's got the Acts 15 passage? Yes, Eric.
When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has directed to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Okay, now here's the challenge. This is what's called the Jerusalem Conference, Acts chapter 15. And what's happened is Paul and Barnabas have gone off to the Gentile world, preached the gospel with explosive results. Churches springing up everywhere. The gospel's going all over the world. It's all great. All right? The church that remains in Jerusalem is like, well, that's all well and good, but we got to get these guys, we need to turn these guys into Jews. We need them to follow the law of Moses. We got to get them all circumcised, because these are all Gentiles and none of them are circumcised, and we can't have that. And so, I mean, this is as fundamental a conflict in the church as you could possibly imagine. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and they have this big conference, and it's like, this is going to set the whole course of Christianity as we know it today. And it's an irresolvable conflict. What do you do with all these new Gentiles? Because we always thought the gospel was for us. Now, of course, we know that Jesus said, you're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. We knew that Jesus' intention was always for the gospel to go everywhere. But understand that to his first hearers, they were all Jews. And what they knew was the law of Moses. And it's like, oh, wait a second, is this something new? What is it that God, I mean, when the first Gentiles believed, it took them all by surprise. So this is a fundamental issue. And they've got an irresolvable conflict. So James says, I know what we'll do. Let's do it this way. Word of wisdom. Course of action. How do we respond to this? We've got what appears to be an irresolvable conflict. But wait, here's a middle path. Wait, here's word of wisdom. Word of wisdom. Not a gift of wisdom, not just some old wise person that's almost as wise as myself. You know, this is a instantaneous, all of a sudden, I know what we need to do. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the form of word of wisdom. All right, so far so good? All right, moving on. See, some people would view any exercise of wisdom generically or knowledge as reflecting these gifts, but they are listed among the manifestation gifts, so therefore they must be visible or audible. It's not a general disposition to knowledge or wisdom. Just because I'm smarter than anybody doesn't mean I have the gift of knowledge. We're talking there about a word of knowledge, which would be information otherwise that I have no way of knowing. Gift, word of wisdom would be an insight to a course of action that I would not have arrived at by my own understanding. All right? Now, discerning of spirits. This is a little bit trickier. But the point being is this. Not all spiritual manifestations or supernatural manifestations proceed from God. There are all kinds of voices in this world, and not all of them proceed from the right place. We live in a world that's under siege. We are living in a battlefield. There is spiritual warfare. There's conflict. We live in a world that was once ruled by demons and such forces. And as a matter of fact, the Bible still talks about that we live in a world ruled by the prince of the power of the air. So there's all kinds of stuff that are going on there, and some voices are from the wrong side. So discerning of spirit is an instantaneous ability to recognize the true from the false. Somehow you just have a knowing, wait a second, something's wrong with this. And it's something that it's not just simply good sense on your part. You're just kind of going along minding your own business, and then suddenly there's a knowing. Wait a second. There's something wrong with this. And sometimes you can't even put your finger on it. You just, there's a knowing in your knower that this isn't right. And I didn't, even if you can't identify it exactly. Discerning of spirits is the ability to be able to sense the true from the false. It's a gift of an instantaneous knowledge of which is which. Boy, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Of which is which. Oh, yeah. How about that? Hey, I see I'm smarter than I knew. How about that? Yeah, it does make sense. Okay. There's a couple different examples here. We won't take the time to read all of these, but I will leave it to you to actually look them up, and you can see what we mean by this idea. In particular, the one I did want to read, let's see, where was it? I think it's the chapter 13 one. John chapter 13, no, I'm sorry, Acts 13, 9. You got it, Gene?
Yeah. 13:9?
Yes.
To where?
Just start there.
Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. But now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark
That's good. That's good. Point being, this was Elymas the sorcerer, who was, he was a guy that was doing evident miracles and had a following on this particular place where Paul was preaching the gospel, and was kind of, just causing a little bit of problem here. And all of a sudden, instantaneously, Paul says, wait a second. You're full of the devil, and calls him out. And there's actually, we're going to come back to that passage again, because that's also a miracle. That's also a gift of a miracle there, because all of a sudden the mist falls on him, and he's fine 1 minute, and the next minute he can't see. So it's both discerning of spirits and a working of miracles, both in the same verse. All right, so that's the Acts 13. I'll have you look up the other ones when you have more time, because we're gonna run short of time if we don't keep moving. All right. Okay, so those are the insight gifts: word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. Now to the gifts of power, the gift of faith. Now it's misunderstood here sometimes what we mean by the gift of faith, because all of us have saving faith, and it's true that the faith that we have is a gift from God. So we wouldn't come to faith in Christ if it weren't for the working of the Spirit in our lives, and so it's a very real sense in which that is a gift. But the spiritual gift of faith is something that's unique. The spiritual gift of faith is an instantaneously imparted ability to believe God beyond the norm. Let me give you some examples. Old Testament. Daniel and Daniel and the fiery furnace. You got three people, and the guy says, okay, worship. And they said, no, we can't do that. And he said, well, we're going to put you in this fiery furnace if you don't. And they said, well, be that as it may. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that faced with that, I would be quite that cool. Yeah, thank you. No pun intended, exactly. Yes. But my point, but I'm not in that situation. I'm not in that situation right now. One of my favorite stories, based on a true story, based on the books, how many of you have read anything by Corrie ten Boom? Do you know that name? Corrie ten Boom, Dutch woman, during World War II, their family hid Jews from the Nazis that were trying to take the Nazis all off to the concentration camps. And they eventually were caught hiding them, and she spent time in Ravensbrück, the concentration camp, survived it and was able to tell the story. But when Corrie was a little girl, because she was, in writing this, she was ruminating on what a unique time it was in history and what they were faced with and what they felt they had to do, that it was their moral obligation, their spiritual obligation as Christians, Dutch Reformed Christians, to hide the Jews. But when she was a little girl, her father was a clockmaker and had a shop. And every week, once a week, way back now we're talking in the 30s, he would get on the train and go to Amsterdam because he had to have a clock with him, and he would set the clock to the national clock that set the time to it. And then when he'd get back to his shop, he would set all the other clocks in his shop to that one time. And he had to do that every week. That was just part of his business. So many times when Corrie was a little girl, he would take his daughter with him on this little train, and it was kind of a daddy-daughter, you know, a day out. So getting on the train and going back. And so when Corrie was a little girl one time, and they'd been reading in the Bible about the possibility that we might have to suffer for our faith, she said, Father, I'm concerned that when the time comes for me to suffer my faith, I don't know that I would have what I need to have. And what he said to her was, Corrie, when we go to Amsterdam on the train, when do I give you your ticket? Do I give you your ticket on Tuesday or on Thursday? She said, no, Father, you give it to me just before I get on the train. So the point is, when Daniel needed to be able to get into the furnace, he had the ticket. That's a gift of faith. A faith above and beyond the normal faith that is what's suited to the circumstance you're faced with. So Stephen, you mentioned Stephen a minute ago, John. Stephen, stoned for his faith, he looked up and said, behold, I see the heavens open. Gift of faith. The gift of faith is something that goes above and beyond based on the specific circumstances that you're faced with. And it's instantaneous. You never know when you're going to need it. As a matter of fact, you couldn't possibly know when you're going to need it, but it happens exactly at the moment that you need it. So when Corrie and her family were actually captured or whatever else, she had the faith to be able to face up to it and to be able to live and to be able to survive and to be able to tell the story of God's grace and how God got them through living in a German concentration camp in World War II. So a gift of faith is something that's unique and powerful specifically to the circumstance. All right? Peter walking in the water. All of a sudden, you think about that. Think about that. He sees Jesus walking in the water, and all of a sudden, out of his mouth, typical, I mean, Peter tended to be a little bit impulsive, but he said, okay, Jesus, call me out there. And Jesus said, okay, come on. Now, I don't know about you, but I just look at that and I think, I don't know that I really want to volunteer for that, you know, to be the first guy to walk on water. I don't know that I think it's cool to watch, I'm all good with that. But, you know, that's like, I don't mind watching the videos of like the newest, worst roller coasters in the world. I mean, I'll watch the videos, but you're not getting me to ride it.
I wonder though, Peter was so enamored with the moment that he didn't even see a circumstance around him.
Maybe.
So connected with Jesus at that moment.
Yes, a gift of faith.
Because he was totally fine.
Yep.
Until he looked around.
Yep, exactly. That's exactly right. All right. Now, faith in general, of course, Abraham is the model of faith. And we know that, for example, Abraham believed that Sarah could conceive even though she was in her 90s. That God had told him he was going to have a son, that Sarah was going to be the father, all that sort of stuff. I mean, that does stretch your imagination. Gift of faith, though. All right. And then you see the heroes of faith that are all listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of them sawn asunder, all those sorts of things. Again, the fact was that God granted them a supernatural measure of faith as they needed it when it was necessary. All right, so that's the gift of faith. Now, gifts of healings. The Greek text, by the way, in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 12, both words, gift as plural and healing is plural. Gifts of healings. It's not a broad general gift of healing, but it's gifts of healings. That may imply, we don't know the specifics of this, and we have to be a little bit cautious about speculating, but that could imply, for example, as based on the experience of some people who have demonstrated healing ministries, that they have a tendency to be successful in praying for people with particular ailments. Certain people have had success praying for people with cancer. Maybe not so much with arthritis or bone problems or internal organs or whatever else. But there may be certain gifts that are unique to individuals where it's not all the same for everybody. We don't know, but the point is the Greek words are plural in both cases. Obviously, those that don't think that present-day manifestations of the Holy Spirit are legitimate have all sorts of ideas about this. They take this to mean, you know, like some sort of inner healing or psychological healing or emotional healing or whatever else. I don't think that necessarily is out of bounds. But the word healing does imply specifically healing of the physical body. So we do interpret, and certainly we do interpret, that this refers to the fact that God still heals physically today. That being the case, then we interpret this to mean a supernatural gift to administer the healing power of Jesus Christ. Now, we're all commanded to pray for the sick, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we all have a gift of healing. That we would necessarily, have the gift or gifts, plural, of healing or healings, plural. There's many examples in the book of Acts of the exercise of gifts of healing. The most notable one is in Acts chapter 3. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, they went into the temple, and the first thing that happens is there's a guy that's sitting there, and Peter says to him, "Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk," and he rose up and walked. So it was the very first thing that happened after the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, actually, they left the upper room, and bang, the first thing that happened was somebody getting healed. So a gift of healing. There's many examples of this throughout the book of Acts. So it's an exciting thing. Jesus said, "The works that I do, will you do also?" So we should have every expectation that this can happen. But this gift refers specifically to someone that is unusually used in this particular area. All right? Miracles. A miracle, by definition, is an event that transcends or violates the rules of nature. A miracle is when an iron axe head floats on water, like in the Old Testament. A miracle is when the Red Sea parts and they walk through on dry land. The laws of nature say that can't happen. The laws of nature say, biologically speaking, that a virgin cannot conceive. But a miracle is a temporary setting aside of the laws of nature. As a matter of fact, I started to tell the story a little bit before. The book that I read, the C.S. Lewis book that I read in my philosophy of religion class, was called On Miracles. And the significance of the book was very simple. The point that Lewis was making in this book is that the supposed today's progressive mind that's educated beyond supernatural superstition and believing in healings and miracles and such things as that is based on the idea that the universe as we see it is all there is. And we see observably that the universe operates according to certain laws. Water freezes at 32 degrees. If you drop a rock, it falls down, not up. It doesn't fall sideways, it falls down. That's because gravity is a law of physics. The temperature at which water freezes is a law of physics. It always works that way. All right? And so people have a tendency to view this world in which we live as all there is. And so the idea that something can violate a law of nature seems to them to be out of bounds. The point of the book on miracles, however, is that the presumption that this world is all there is might be a flawed assumption. Maybe there is someone or something outside the all there is that can act upon it and change things. Right? So that's the idea of what a miracle is. And to us who believe that God is not his creation, that God is other than his creation, it's easy for us to grasp the idea that he could enter his creation and change the laws of nature temporarily should it suit his divine purpose. We believe that fully. We have no problem with that. But that's where a lot of people struggle with it. And it's also why many times, particularly in foreign lands, foreign fields, we still see and hear of miraculous things happening because on foreign fields in particular, for the unbelieving mind, many times God will attest the preaching of the gospel by temporarily setting aside the laws of nature in a lot of different sorts of ways, sometimes by physical healings, but sometimes by the performance of miracles. It does happen. And there are amazing stories of different things that have happened in that regard. All right. In the Old and New Testaments, miracles were always seen as a manifestation of God's presence and power. All right. Some would describe this as a necessary attestation of the validity of one's calling. Certainly in the book of Acts, the idea was that an apostolic calling would be accompanied by performance of miracles. Apostolic as we see it there in the book of Acts. All right. Acts 9:40, that's the Elymas story that we talked about that Gene read just moments ago about the sorcerer, where Paul not only read him out by discerning his spirits, but he said, you know, a mist is going to fall on you and you'll go blind. So that's the Acts 9:40 story. There's others there that we won't take the time to read, but there's your homework for you. All right. So there we have gifts of healings and miracles. Now, let's move on to gifts of utterance. Utterance. Prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Now, prophecy, widely misunderstood as being specifically a foretelling of the future. We talk about biblical prophecy, and it's all about what's going to happen in the end times and all that. And there's some validity to that. But when we're talking about the gift of prophecy, let's take a step back. The gift of prophecy relates not so much to foretelling the future as forthtelling. The Greek word propheteia, pro means forth. Forth, pheteia is basically one of the words for to speak. It's to speak forth something. In particular, it's to speak forth the insight or intention of God. And that might be something that's going to take place in the future, or it might be something for right now. It might be an expression of what God says or thinks or feels about something right now. It might be a statement of encouragement or exhortation. It might be a statement of rebuke. These are utterances to be given in a corporate setting, manifestation of the Spirit. It might be foretelling, but it's generally speaking what it means is a forthtelling. K. characteristic of prophets as individuals. In other words, the idea that there's apostles and prophets. Prophets meaning individuals, people that are served in certain ways. But not all who prophesy are prophets. We'll see more about that when we get to the ministry gifts. But the idea, the simple, it's referred to in many good texts on the subject as the simple gift of prophecy. A simple gift of prophecy is speaking in the congregation. As a matter of fact, in the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about this. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 14, 3. It's not in your notes, but write down that reference. 1 Corinthians 14, 3 says, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Notice there's nothing there about foretelling the future. To prophesy is to speak to men to encourage them, to comfort them, to exhort them. So a prophecy might just simply be an instantaneous sense of what God is saying to the church, of what God is saying to this particular gathering of people. It might be a foretelling. But generally speaking, the foretelling of the future tends to be in the prophetic office, the individual that is a prophet, as opposed to what we call the simple gift of prophecy. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men to edify, exhort, or comfort. Have you ever been in a situation where you just simply felt like, you know what, I feel like God is saying this. You know, I feel like God is saying this to... That's a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. And so a lot of people just kind of, they read this and they just think, well, that's not me. But at the same time, if you're sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, there will be times when you just have a sense of, you know, what God may be saying to a situation or saying to an individual. You might be, I know, you know, my precious wife, who has the biggest heart in God's creation, is amazing when she sits and talks with someone who's going through a challenge or a struggle. And she just has instantaneously a word to them from God. And sometimes she doesn't even realize that she's doing it. Well, there's an element of the gift of prophecy associated with that. And I see it happen. In our small group, I see it happen all the time. I've never even really talked about it. But a lot of times, the things that come out of your mouth are prophetic. You're speaking as prophets, prophecy. Yeah, well, exactly. That's exactly the point. That's precisely the point. It is all him, and that's what's cool about it. And I don't mean that in any way to be disrespectful to you. I'm just saying that's the way God uses you, and that's the cool thing. That's not out of bounds for any of us. You just may be in a situation where all of a sudden you just have a sense of what God may be saying to someone or what God may be saying to a group of people. That's the gift of prophecy. All right? And it should happen a lot more than it does. And part of it is because we don't understand it. We think that, you know, somebody's got to have six seminary degrees before they're eligible. And that's not the way it works at all. Now, let's move on then to the gift of tongues. Now, this deserves more time than we have to give it today. But let me give you a kind of a quick summary of what you need to know about this. When we talk about speaking in tongues, speaking in tongues is a spontaneous utterance prompted by the Spirit in a language unknown to the person speaking. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and all of a sudden, the whole group of them was speaking in unknown tongues. They were speaking in languages they didn't know. They were, obviously, it was kind of a compulsion because all of them did it all at the same time. None of them knew what was going on. But the Holy Spirit just came on them and they spoke out in tongues. Now, now it may be an earthly language that there are people there that can hear it and understand it. Now, that was the case on the day of Pentecost. We won't take the time to turn to it now, but if you read the story in Acts chapter 2, the first 11 verses, it describes how there was all sorts of people there from all over the world because it was the festival of Pentecost. So Jews from all over the known world were gathered in Jerusalem. And they all heard this explosion of people just speaking in all these different languages. And they basically said, look, well, I'm from over here and you're from over there and you're from over there, but each of us is hearing them speak our own language. How can this be? Well, it was obviously specifically a miraculous thing. The point being that sometimes when speaking in tongues occurs, it may be actually be an earthly language, but it's an earthly language you don't know. And so somebody might be able to actually hear it and understand it because it's a language that they know. So theoretically, you could speak in tongues and it be German or Spanish or Portuguese or Swahili. Theoretically. Now, I've not had that experience myself, but I've heard of people that have had that experience. That could be. As often as not, it could also be that when you're speaking in another tongue, that it's what we refer to as a heavenly language or a spiritual language. They may not necessarily have any earthly counterpart. There's a place where it talks about speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. So it could very well be a language that has no essential earthly counterpart. The significant part about it is that the speaker doesn't know the language and that the words being spoken are being spoken spontaneously as impressed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by speaking in tongues. Now, I fully believe that this gift is currently active in the church. I think that it is, in some circles, very widely circulated. Other circles, not at all. A substantial fraction of the evangelical church doesn't believe in it at all and prohibits it or forbids it or thinks it's off or weird or whatever else. They believe that it passed away. And there's all sorts of, there's a theological construct as to why they believe so. I don't believe it's very biblical, but they have a theological framework for it. But what I do want to mention is this. I believe, and as a matter of fact, I think we're going to get to this in the notes here just in a minute. I believe there's a distinction to be drawn between an utterance in tongues delivered in the assembly as a manifestation gift from the experience of speaking in other tongues privately or in a personal devotional sense. And I think, if I remember correctly, I think I have that in my notes coming up in the next page. But let's deal with this one first, and then if it's not there, then I'll go back to it. All right, because the companion gift to the gift of tongues is interpretation of tongues. Now, the idea here essentially is it's the other side of the coin. All right. If there's an utterance in tongues, if someone speaks in a language not known to them, interpretation of tongues is the equivalent where another person hears what's being spoken and instantaneously knows what's being said, even though that individual doesn't know the language. In other words, interpretation of tongues is not just simply being linguistically familiar with every language. It's not like being C-3PO, you know, conversant in however many languages he was. He says all the time how many languages, but I don't remember. See, Dan is not to be outdone in Star Wars stuff. All right, so this is not translation. It's interpretation. It's the instantaneous sense of what's being said by the message. All right? Now, the idea is then that a gift of tongues is an utterance. It's a manifestation gift, remember. It's in the congregation. So there's a message being delivered, and then there's an interpretation being delivered that tells you what that says. So it's a rendering, a message delivered that was in an unknown tongue into the common speech of the congregation. As such, what that means is, you could word it this way, at the bottom down here. The implication is, a message in tongues plus an interpretation of tongues equals prophecy. The same idea. It's a speaking to men to edify, exhort, or comfort. It's a deliverance of an instantaneous message from God. Prophecy just simply starts, in our case, in English. If you're in a German church, it's in German. If you're in a Spanish church, it's in Spanish. Just the language of the congregation. That's a prophecy. Or you could have a message in tongues followed by an interpretation that would have the same impact ultimately. Because the message would be the same, even though there would be two manifestations of the Spirit separately delivered by two different individuals. Now, it's also possible, by the way, for a message in tongues to be delivered and then the interpretation by the same person. I've seen that happen, but it's not that frequent. All right? So, the point is, in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul begins to talk about congregational order, the rules for congregational order, this is where he deals with this. Now, I just said, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Go back to the beginning of that chapter. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So if you're gonna really want to do one of these things, pursue prophecy. Because anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, notice there's a couple things in this. There's a lot of meat in that paragraph. Number one, speaking in tongues is to God. Prophecy strengthens, encourages, and comforts men, people. Speaking in tongues edifies me. Prophesying edifies you, unless there's an interpretation. So, tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy. But notice what this does not say. It doesn't say speaking in tongues is bad. It says, as a matter of fact, on the other hand, it says he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Well, I don't know about you, but I could periodically use some edifying of myself. Right? So that doesn't make it a bad thing. It just means in the congregational setting, it requires control and discipline. We've got to do things properly. All right? So, that being the case, some argue that these verses here render tongues meaningless in today's church. But Paul goes on to say in verse 14, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, now notice the use of the word pray there. If I pray in a tongue. Now, when I pray, I'm not praying. I might be praying for you, but I'm not praying for you to hear me. If I'm praying, I'm talking to God. So here he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind's unfruitful because I don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what I'm saying. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified. What this is doing is this is saying that there is an exercise of speaking in tongues that's designed for you and you alone. Then there's an exercise of speaking in tongues that's designed to be interpreted in the congregational setting. And they're two different things. Two different things. In other words, there is a speaking with tongues that might be personal and private to you. If you have experienced this, it's a form of prayer. It's a form of devotion. You may find that it edifies you, builds you up. It says here that it probably should or that it would. It's a good way of giving thanks, etc. But in the congregation, if you speak aloud with a tongue, it should be followed by interpretation. And it goes on to say, if there's no interpreter present, then just simply speak quietly and remain quiet. So this is the rule of congregational order for the exercise of gift. So there's a distinction to be drawn between tongues as a congregational utterance gift and speaking in tongues as a private means of devotion. Now, we have two additional passages to go, but everybody's got to have a brief break.